Thank you, Jonathan. Thanks for stepping in. Our prayers also are with Pastor Dawn as she's recovering from her illness. We're hoping that it's not the flu. I know some of you have had the flu, and it's seems like a bad year to get the flu, so we're hoping that's not what it is. I also wanted to thank all of you for your prayers for our pastoral team on Wednesday and Thursday morning. We were on retreat together, and I know that Katie sent out an email from Deanna inviting you all to pray with us, and I wanted to thank you for your prayers and your blessing in that way. We had a very productive day and a half together. We had some time to just laugh and enjoy meals together, but we also did some serious work. We had some very productive conversations around our approach to baptism, our approach to membership. We talked about being a little finding ways to be more systematic about discipleship and training within our congregation. And then we also looked at the year to come, this year of 2015, and the events and dates that are out in front of us, and including the possibility, just kicked around some ideas about maybe experimenting with some new outreach activities this summer, and also trying to provide some time, probably in June, maybe during the adult Sunday school hour, where we could have a more of a congregational conversations around issues connected to sexuality. Some of you are aware that there are conversations and struggles, you might say, in the denomination, in our denomination, in our conference, around the question of homosexuality and how that impacts us and people's changing ideas about that. So this is a very current issue for us, and we feel like it would be helpful for us as a congregation to have some time to talk about that. So we tentatively thought that June might be a good time for us to do that when we gather our adults for Sunday school. So stay tuned. In any case, I wanted to thank you for your prayers and invite you to continue to pray for us and other leaders, asking for God's grace, for God's equipping, for God's guidance as we move forward. So I appreciate your partnership and standing with us in that regard. Well, having said that, that kind of leads me to the title you see on the screen. I have a two-week window here where I want to do a two-part sermon talking about human sexuality. And today I want to do the first part, talking about what Jesus said about sex. And next week I want to talk about the particular challenges we face in obeying what Jesus said in our time, in the time in which we live. I think that if you're like me, you realize that in your daily life, there are loud messages about sex all around you as you go through your life. If you watch any television, if you have recently watched a movie, if you do anything online, and I'm sorry to say, even if you go grocery shopping, I'm startled at how food products are relabeled in kind of sexualized way. But over the last several months, I realized that I can't buy a potato chip that's a plain potato chip without it being called a naked chip. And I think, a naked chip? Really? Is that necessary? Why can't you just tell me it's just a plain potato chip? I take it you've seen these chips, or ones like them. Maybe it doesn't even catch your attention because it's just so much in the air we breathe. I was running, looking at the TV guide the other night, looking at what was on television, and saw there's a show about people who are buying real estate for the first time, and it's called Property Virgins or something like that. And I thought, really? Couldn't it just be people who, I mean, I realize it's a longer title, but people who are buying real estate for the first time? I mean, why does it have to have sexual overtones? Anyway, you live in this world with me. You know what I'm talking about. And yet I'm guessing that some of you are thinking, oh, no. Oh, no. Are we going to talk more about sex? Can't we have a respite from that when we come to church? It reminds me of when we were raising our children, and one of Nita's and my determinations was to get it right with our children in this area of sex education. And thankfully, we found this series of four booklets that were written specifically for the purpose of guiding your conversation with your children around sexual issues as they grow older. Four booklets written by a professor of psychology at Wheaton College, Stanton Jones. Some of you may be familiar with it. Excellent, excellent material. Not too long. Each one was age appropriate. They were designed to be used in sequence as the kids aged into a need to know more information, more detail. And so we were doing well by our kids by walking them through this. What was interesting, what made us laugh, though, was that we found out in practice that what's brief to an adult mind is plenty long for a child's mind, generally speaking. And so by the time we got to the fourth book in this series, which was for kids 11 to 14, for each of our kids when we got to that, when they were like, oh no, we have to talk about this again. And we thought we were, you know, opening doors for them and helping them understand the world they were moving into. But they each said, oh no, do we have to talk about sex again? And we laughed and we said, yes, we do, because you need to know these things. So that's in part my response to you if you feel like this is a little too much. Yes, we do need to talk about this. So having said that, and if I have your attention, you want to know what I'm going to say. I want to start by looking at what Jesus said in Matthew 19. Passage of Scripture, Matthew 19, the first 12 verses I want to read through with you. This is in a series of teachings that Jesus is giving. He's traveling around, and at the beginning of chapter 19, he just is making another shift into another teaching place, and some Pharisees come to him and ask him a question. The Pharisees and other Jewish leaders are always trying to, you know, if you read the Gospels, are trying to trick him. Just like today, you know, politicians and sports figures, you know, it seems like reporters ask questions to try to get them to say something that's embarrassing so it can make a headline. That's kind of what the Pharisees were looking for here. Verse 3, Matthew 19. Some Pharisees came to test Jesus. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, there's a trick in there that's connected to Jewish law. He responded by saying, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. For those of you who aren't familiar with the word eunuch, you don't see that very often. It refers to a man who's unable to function sexually. So it refers to someone who's celibate because of their physical condition. Or, as it says, by choice, living as celibate for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus covers, I'm just astonished at how much ground Jesus can cover in like six verses. In these verses, he touches on creation. He talks about original intent of creation. He talks about marriage. He talks about divorce. He touches on sexual immorality, adultery, celibacy. There's far more here than I'm going to be able to cover in one sermon. But I want to summarize for you what I think lies behind this. Because in these two sermons, obviously there's more than I can tell you in two sermons, but in these two sermons, I want to give you what I think is at the core of both what Jesus said and a Christian approach to an understanding of human sexuality. And we'll touch on these issues as we do that. Here in Matthew 19, what Jesus is doing, what he mentions here in verses 4 and 5, is he's both echoing and reaffirming a simple statement of God's ideal in creation. And that's given in Genesis 2. I'm not going to go back there, but in Genesis 2, at the end of the chapter, it's the story of human creation. And it says there, this verse in verse 24 there, it says exactly what it says here in verses 4 and 5. At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. And for this reason, I'm sorry, verse 24 says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then Jesus adds, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. A very simple statement here about God's original intent. And Jesus, in fact, makes clear when he talks about divorce that there was an original design, there was an original intent that God had in mind that people had moved away from. But in God's original design, what he provided was for a man and a woman or you might say a husband and a wife, to be joined in marriage in a lifelong union. And sex was designed to be a part of married life, to be a part of what it means to be married. Sex is a wonderful part of God's good creation, but it was given a supporting role in human creation and, furthermore, in marriage, not a leading role. I know it's hard to hang on to that sometimes in the time in which we live, because it feels to me like we get just sort of, as every message gets sexualized or gets framed in sexual terms, it's hard to remember that sex is really designed to be a part of marriage and to provide a supporting role in marriage. Also here, Jesus affirms and echoes that there's something about the joining of a man and woman in marriage that makes them one flesh. A marriage commitment is something that joins people together in a specific and a unique way. Even though we see a married couple living in separate bodies, in scriptural terms, they are one flesh, both spiritually, emotionally, and we're finding out that actually physically there is something about sexual relation that actually kind of rewires our body chemistry, that sort of glues us together in a very specific way. So I want to make a few observations about that. One is that any sexual relation, in biblical terms, any sexual relationship that falls outside of that simple standard is a deviation or a variation from God's original intent, from his ideal. And as Jesus says here, any type of sexual relation outside of that simple framework is considered sexual immorality, or sex that's sort of outside of the boundaries that God designed for it. And that's because we're not, by God's plan, by God's design, we're not meant to be glued together or partnered together in any other way. So, in the time in which we live, we hear a lot about we're sort of framed in positive terms what it means to have temporary partners, a partner for just a day or for a weekend or for a week. That clearly falls outside of the way God designed human sexuality. Unmarried partners fall outside of that as well. Multiple partners, same-sex partners, non-human partners. The human imagination is incredible in this area. The fact that God's people have lived by this standard for centuries hasn't made God's people very popular in any age. It's been seen, it's been looked at as a sort of overly restrictive standard in any age. So that's one observation I want to make. One is that sexual relationships or sexual connections that fall outside of that simple framework of a man, a woman joined in marriage for their lives is outside of God's ideal. The next observation I want to make, I want you to listen to carefully, because when I first say it, you're going to think it's wrong, and you may still think that after I explain it, but hear me out. And that is that God does sometimes put up with departures from that ideal. God does put up with departures from that ideal. He mentions one in this passage in Matthew 19, where he says, God allowed you to divorce your wives freely. What had happened was, because of the way things were set up, women had almost no rights at all. Men had the freedom to divorce their wives on what I understand to be something of a whim. Almost without any cause, as long as he gave her a paper that said, I divorce you, that was all that was required. And so I think that was part of why this first question came to Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? But God speaking through Moses, permitted you to divorce your wives in this way. But it was clearly, Jesus says specifically here, it was not this way from the beginning. That's not what God had in mind. Another way that God has put up with a deviation or a shift from this is one you're familiar with as well in the Old Testament, and that's polygamy. Polygamy is when one man is married to multiple wives. And clearly there are heroes of the faith who were polygamous: Abraham, David, Jacob, men of God who were married to multiple wives. And so God made allowance for that, but that was clearly not God's original design, and it's not what he calls us to live out as Christian believers. But I also want to say clearly that even though God apparently, for his reasons, puts up with, in his own grace and his reasoning, puts up with some variations from this. It's up to God to decide which of those variations he puts up with and which ones he doesn't. It's not for you and me to make that decision, okay? God is the one who decides what all his mercy and his grace will encompass and how he's going to approach human sexuality. The other thing is that he calls his people to live out this expression of human sexuality as a way of living out a different way of life for the world, so that the world can look in on the church, on the people of God, and say, oh, that's what it looks like when God's rule and God's reign is complete and is effective. God calls us to live out a different standard, and that's why God's people have not always been very popular, because depending on the times in which we're talking about, that standard has looked further and further from the way most people are living. And it feels to me, and I think maybe to many of you, like I feel like we're moving to a time where this biblical standard, this biblical ideal, has become made less and less sense to people, less and less appealing. I mean, there's a lot of life in it, but the message that you hear from our culture is otherwise. So most of what I've said about my observation, these two observations are more on the truth side of things. Let me make an observation more on the grace side of things. I'll say more about this next week, but I also want to say clearly to you that as adults of all ages, from young adults to older adults, we all face temptations to sexual connections that fall outside of God's ideal. We all face temptations by the way that we're wired and by the power of a sexual impulse. We're all tempted. We're all attracted in one way or another to things that fall outside of this standard that I've described for you, and I think Jesus has echoed for us here in Matthew 19. And these are sometimes very strong impulses and desires to things that are outside of God's ideal for us. And I also want you to understand that this is not only true for people in their teens and in their 20s. I have talked with people in their 70s. I have talked with people in their 80s. I have talked with people in their 90s who are either currently struggling with this sort of temptation or who are struggling with regret for mistakes or ways they've crossed these lines in the past. And I say that because I hope that will give you, give me the impulse to grace, to extend grace to people who are simply tempted in different ways than you are, than I am. You understand what I'm saying? You follow me? We are all tempted to express our sexuality in ways that are outside of what God has designed for us and what God has provided for us. And I hope that will allow us to extend grace to each other when we discover that someone else is tempted differently than you are, attracted differently than you are, but by God's grace, looking for God's grace and God's provision in that area of their lives, just like you are. I also want to say clearly that whatever your current struggles, desires, temptations in this area, whatever mistakes you've made in this area in the past, Jesus is also very clear, doesn't say it specifically in this passage, but in his broader teaching, that God loves you. God can give you hope. God has a future for you. God has a grace-filled future for you. I can't promise you that it will be an easy future. Sexual brokenness and habits that we fall into with sexual sin sometimes take a while to back out of, to be recovered from, you might say. But I promise you that the grace of God is powerful. The love of God is powerful. And his word offers us a grace-filled future regardless of what your past has been in this area. You should also know that one of the main lies that Satan tells us about our sexual temptations is that our situation is unique. That there's nobody else who's tempted quite the way we are. And so one of the things that does when that attaches to shame is it makes it makes us less likely to talk to someone, to open up to someone, to ask for help. I thought that myself when I was struggling with some particular temptations in my 20s that I was just sure were unique to me and unique to our marriage situation. I just knew that there wasn't anybody who would really understand those things, so I never really opened up fully to anyone about that. But by God's grace and through some other healing in my life, I did get to a point later where I was able to talk about some of it with people. And I discovered that what's true then was true now. There are people all around us. And if what I said earlier, that we're all tempted in some way, we all know something of what I'm talking about here. And it turns out that those temptations really are not all that unique. They really are not all that individualized. But I think it's one of Satan's lies to us that says, oh, you're the only one who's struggling with this. Nobody else could possibly understand this. Another lie that we hear, I think, that comes from Satan as well, and we hear it continually in our time, I think, is that you have to be sexually active to live a fulfilled life. That you have to be expressing your sexual impulses in some way to live a fulfilled life as a human being. And I want to tell you clearly this morning, that is simply not true. That is simply not true. There's one clear teaching throughout the Bible that would sound astonishing to many people today, and that is that sex is not essential to a fulfilled life. And I thought that's probably so startling, I'd put it on the screen for you. Sex is not essential to a fulfilled life. There are many people who live very rich, full lives without being sexually active. The real secret to a rich and full life as a human being is to be in deep, mature, intimate, loving relationships with other people, and that does not need to be connected to sexuality, to sexual expression. And when I say intimate, I mean open and close. We often confuse in our time, I think we confuse intimacy with sexual intimacy. That's one type of intimacy, one way you can be open and close to someone. But you can be open and close to another person in ways that are not at all sexual. So the true source of the sense of living a full and satisfied life is to be engaged, to be part of a network of mature, loving, gracious, intimate relationships with other people, with God and with other people. And that should actually sound like good news to all of us. That should be good news to all of us, whether you're married or not, whether you're sexually active or not. That's why I said earlier, human sexual expression is designed to be to a supporting role in human life. It's not given a leading role. Also, that means that we're not defined by our sexuality. Whatever we think our sexuality is, whatever it isn't, whatever we're tempted by or not tempted by, that's not a primary defining feature, despite what you might hear in our time. We're defined as human beings by our relationship to God, by our relationship to Jesus Christ, and by our surrender to Him. That's what defines who we are, not our sexuality. Sexuality has a role to play in how we live out our lives, and maybe an important role, but it's not something that's meant to define us. You notice there in verse 12 in this passage, Jesus talks about eunuchs, or about people who are living celibate lives, either by their own choice or by the choice of other people. He says there are people who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom, people who decide not to marry. Probably the people who we think of most readily that we know of in our time would be people who are either men who are priests or women who are nuns who've taken vows of celibacy. As far as we know, Jesus and Paul were both in this category, people who chose to live single for God, even though in their time it would have been rather unusual for a Jewish man at the age of 30 or around that age to not be married. It was expected that a Jewish man would take a wife and raise a family. But Jesus and Paul provide us with examples of what it might look like to commit your life to live single for the Lord. I think I've said this here before, one of the groups of people that Nita and I were privileged to encounter when we lived in Ann Arbor was a brotherhood of men and a sisterhood of women, each of whom had committed themselves to live single for the Lord. I have a dear friend who I have trouble keeping track of where he is because he's committed his life to singleness, to celibacy, so that he can be of great service to the church. And in the time that we've known him, he's lived in Lansing, Michigan. He's lived in San Jose, Costa Rica, in Heredia, Mexico. He's lived in the Philippines. I think he's now in Belfast, Northern Ireland. In each case, living with a household of other single men who've committed themselves to live single for the Lord, to walk together in relationship, but to be available to serve the church, to serve the Christian community in the area where they are. Part of why I'm mentioning this is that I want to be clear as well that being single or being celibate is an honorable state in Jesus' perspective. It's commended. It actually, there are advantages connected to singleness in the kingdom of God. I think sometimes some of us will think of singleness as just a waiting place before marriage. And I hope that we all can think of it in broader terms than that we can think of it as a time of our lives that has unique advantages. And it's not to say that some single people wouldn't aspire to be married and hope to be married, but that while you're single, you actually have some advantages in building relationship, in terms of time availability, and also in terms of serving the kingdom. But I also think it's important, if what I said earlier is true about relationships being mature, deep, relationships being the core, the key to human, having a sense of human depth and satisfaction in your life, that both married and single people pay attention to the relational lives of single people. Because in the time in which we live, one of the challenges, because we don't live as communally as maybe we once did, is that it's harder for single people to build and maintain that kind of depth of relationship. And I want to say to you, those of you who are married, that take this seriously. If you're a married person, you have an incredible advantage in the cultivation of the kind of deep, close bond that is profoundly satisfying, that gives profound meaning to human life. And if you're having difficulty in your marriage, if you're struggling in some way, I want to urge you to hang in there and to invest yourself in the future of your marriage, because you have an opportunity there that there are single people who would love to have that opportunity. Don't take it lightly. Don't discard it lightly, even though we live in an era of no-fault divorces and easy divorces and all of that kind of thing. Value that. Treasure it. It can be difficult for a single person to cultivate long-term, deep relationships. And so I would urge you, if you are single, to make that a priority. If you are married, to make it a priority to serve the single people around you here in our congregation, in your family network, in your churches. Look out for them. I'll say more about this next week, but one of the challenges in our time, one of the greatest challenges in our time, is loneliness because of the way we're organized. So let's embrace that challenge together. Also, recognize that even if you are married, and if you are within a marriage, which means that there's a place there for sexual expression, there are many opportunities that you have for sexual discipline as well, or for celibacy within that marriage, because there are times when sexual relations are just not possible, either because one or the other spouse is ill or is away. Or there are other things that are happening where that's not possible. You need, and even when you are married, you know this if you're married, you're still tempted and attracted to things that are outside of your marital sexual relationship. You're still attracted to other things. So we all have this call on our lives to honor God's call to the simple standard of containing sexual expression to this marriage between a man and a woman. Well, I think I've used up my time this morning. And maybe you saw what I meant, but that Jesus actually covers a tremendous amount of ground, and I only scratched the surface on the things that he said here in Matthew 19. I have to leave some of the rest of it for other times. Well, let me just summarize for you what I've kind of the highlights of what I said this morning, and then I want to close in a prayer of dedication for us. Some of the things I highlighted from what Jesus says here. In the way that God created things, marriage between one man and one woman is the proper and only setting for human sexual relations. Marriage is intended to be a lifelong union of one man and one woman. But once sin entered the world, things got more complicated. I also said that we have all either been or will be attracted to or tempted by sexual attachments and connections that don't fit this picture. Also, despite what the world around us may be shouting at us, sex is not essential, not necessary, to live a life, a rich, fulfilled, and satisfying life. And there are some advantages to being single, to not being sexually active. The true key to how fulfilled, how satisfying our lives are is the depth of the maturity, the intimacy of the relationships we have with God, in our extended families, with our friends, and with our church community, with our faith community. I also said that God has a grace-filled future for us, no matter where we are in this journey with Him, with our sexuality, with our understanding of these things, that God has a grace-filled future for us. Next week, I want to talk about some specific challenges that we face in living this way in the time in which we live. And I just wanted to say something to the parents of younger children. Next week, I want to speak a little more plainly than I did today about some specific things. I promise to be discreet. If you are here regularly, you know that I tend to be fairly discreet in how I talk about sensitive topics, and I promise to do that. But I also want to speak plainly enough next week that you'll understand some of the things I'm talking about. So if you're a parent of a young child, just be prepared for some questions, or if you don't want them to be in that conversation, you can make other arrangements for next week. Let me pray and ask the Lord to be at work among us in this area. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you spoke plainly and directly about the things that impact our real lives. I thank you in this area especially to know that you came and lived among us in a human body, that you know what it is, you knew what it was and know what it is to live with the appetites of a human body. I thank you, Lord, for the knowledge that you are with us at all times, that you are powerful, that your grace is present with us. Lord, I ask that you would fill us with a knowledge of the truth, but I also ask that you would fill us with your grace, that we would be a people who, as we think about, as we live out, and as we talk about human sexuality, do so in a way that fully honors your call to us, both to live holy lives and to be gracious with our own brokenness, gracious with the brokenness in the world around us. Lord, we want to be a people who live out effectively, demonstrate in our own lives what it looks like when you are fully ruling and fully reigning among us. And Lord, I invite you, I give you permission to do what you need to among us as a congregation to move us to the place where you want us to be in this area of our lives. Because I know that you are a loving and gracious God, and that your purposes for us are good ones. That life is to be found in you and in your purposes for us. Lord, I entrust these requests to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you.